you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And 2 weeks ago, I thought that somehow I was going to get through a whole lesson and didn't manage to do that on anger. Probably there's a lot of lessons we could, a lot of weeks we could spend on it, but we are going to seek to wrap up our lesson on anger tonight from Ephesians chapter 4, an issue that is, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, close to my heart because of the lessons that I've learned most recently about it and most recently about the anger that resides in my own heart, the anger because of sin that's there, the anger that is there because I don't get all the things that I want, the anger that is there because other people get in the way of my selfish desires, sometimes the closest to me, my family, and then extending out from there. And I would imagine, because Scripture speaks so carefully to it, that I'm not alone. So I hope that even after last week, 2 weeks ago, that you spent some time considering the nature of your own angry responses and the reasons for those things. Ephesians chapter 4, and really here, I'm going to go ahead and begin in verse 17, because I think this is helpful for us. The Apostle Paul is really, he's going after behavior that is representative of those who don't know God. And if there's one particular sin, there are many, that is representative of those who don't know God, and in kind of maybe a more external way, it reflects sins of the heart like pride and selfishness. It is anger. This is an angry world, and people are angry about everything. They're angry about their politics. They're angry about the way things are going in their relationships. They're angry about the way they've been treated by their parents. They're angry about the way their friends treat. I mean, just anger explodes in this world. But I want you to understand that anger, in its sinful expression, is reflective of those who don't know God. That's the idea. And when Christians, when the church, when you or I are characterized by anger, it is devastating because it demonstrates to the world that the God that we know is not worthy of our trust. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of your mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Unbelievers don't know God. They don't have the capacity to know Him. They're ignorant in their thinking, not stupid, but unable to truly know God, which means they can't think about anything properly, and their hearts are hard. That's the way we all come into the world. It's not some special unbeliever or some, you know, unusually angry or sinful person. This is all unbelievers. You or I, before we came to Christ, we were all like this, darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us, because of the hardness of our hearts apart from Christ. Verse 19 then, "And they having become callous," that their hearts are hard, and so they have no desire to truly do the things of God. Their hearts have become callous. They've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you, verse 20, did not learn Christ in this way. Your behavior, our behavior, is supposed to be totally opposite of that of the world. We're to be completely different in our thinking, in our attitudes, and also in our external behavior from the standpoint of doing those things which please and honor God. Verse 21, "If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus." Because truth does not reside in the philosophies of the world. It does not reside in the politics of the world. It does not reside in the intelligence of the world, in the music of the world, in the media of the world. Truth doesn't reside there. It resides in the person and work and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only place to find truth. That's why you come Wednesday after Wednesday, Sunday after Sunday. It's why you look into your Bibles every morning, and I hope all throughout the day, thinking about the truths of Scripture. It's why you would bother to take the time to memorize Scripture, maybe even going as far as memorizing a book of the Bible. Why? Because that's the only place truth is found. Truth found in Jesus means truth found in Scripture, because Scripture is the only place we hear from Jesus directly about His truth. So just as you learn truth in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's what every believer is to be. We've been renewed. Our hearts have been renewed, so we put on that new man, that new life that we've been given, the new way of thinking, the new way of desiring, the new way of affecting, the kind of affections that we have. We have to put it on, even though we've been given it. It's like being given a whole new wardrobe of clothes, and every morning going, it's like, "I got nothing to wear." You guys do that. I mean, you go to your closet, you open it up, and you got all kinds of stuff there. I got nothing to wear. Well, in Christ, you've been given everything you need, and you go to the closet every day, and you're like, "I got nothing to wear. I got to keep putting on anger, because I'm not going to choose to wear compassion and gentleness You've got all this array of clothing, as it were, in Christ, all of these characteristics that he's given. It's laid out before you. It's all been put into your wardrobe. You're missing nothing. You don't have to go to Walmart and buy the leftovers. This is the best stuff out there. I don't even know what's good anymore. You know, it used to be things like, I don't even know. I couldn't even say, because I would never know. I always buy from Walmart, so it just doesn't matter. But in Christ, you don't have to do that. You've been given everything. And so this whole new, you're supposed to put on Christ, putting off these old ways. It says, verse 24, that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God. Because can you imagine? In the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's the wardrobe you put on. You put on the wardrobe of God himself, his character. You don't become God. You act out his characteristics because of his power. Because that's what believers are. That's who believers are. And that's what we're called to do. And it's not easy. And it doesn't come in one sense naturally because of our sinful flesh that remains. But because this is who we are. We've been recreated in the likeness of God, in holiness and truth. Therefore, it says, laying aside falsehood, the first thing it talks about is don't lie. Speak truth. I mean, one of the most basic things in the world, we're not supposed to lie. God is truth, remember? And so anything that doesn't absolutely match the truth is in the face of God. It falls short of his glory. So he says, look, stop lying to each other. And you know how lying works. It's not my purpose to talk about lying particularly tonight, but you know, lying can be with just a look. Lying can be with a little misdirection. You know, your parents say one thing, you're like, oh, well, we did it. And you quickly direct them away from the thing they really ought to be asking. It's a lie. The dishonesty in our own hearts, and it displeases and dishonors our holy God. You know, did you say that about me? Oh, well, not that. Just those other three things that I said about you. So he says, look, put off this falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you, because we're members of one another. Can you imagine? Think about this. Someone comes up to you and says, look, I'm in desperate need of food. They're dying of starvation. And they say, look, just show me where the food is. And the food is, you know, to the right. And you go, well, go to the left, and you'll find the food. I mean, come on. No one will do that. It certainly wouldn't do that to a family member. You know, your little brother or sister comes, you know, crawling up to you. I need medicine. Please, you know, I'm sick. I need something. And you say, I don't have anything for you when it's sitting in the closet. You wouldn't do that, right? Well, I guess we wouldn't do these things to one another. We're members of each other. And we're working towards anger, remember? So I want you to think about that. You're like, I wouldn't deny my brother or sister food or clothing or something that would give them life, but I would pour my anger out on them. I would be dishonest with them. Because we're believers. We don't do that. It says we don't do that because we are members of one another. It's like hitting our own body. It's like harming, you know, it's like taking poison and expecting that somehow it's not going to affect everybody else. Lay aside falsehood, for we're members of one another. Be angry. Here's our verses. Took me a little while. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. What's the idea? You've put on the new self. You're new. You're not ignorant like the Gentiles. That is, you now have a new mind so you can know how to put away anger and how to put away falsehood. So stop being sinfully angry and instead get angry about the right things. Have a passion for the things of God. So much of our anger is based around our own selfishness, as we talked about last time. And if we had a true godly anger, if we really hated the things that God hated, which is sin and untruth, then we would have the right kinds of anger, which would drive out the ungodly anger that so quickly rises up within us. A true passion for God to hate what he hates and love what he loves really is what enables us to put away ungodly, sinful anger. And so Satan is wreaking havoc with the church and the fact that we don't have godly anger. We don't hate the things that he hates. Instead, we hate the things that just don't live according to our own selfishness. We hate the things that bug us. We hate the things that keep us from accomplishing our own worldly purposes. And it says, look, be angry, but don't sin, which indicates that there is a sinful anger. And that's what we talked about last time. We talked about the godly anger, which is a strong, passionate, righteous response of the heart in hatred against anything that violates God's character and steals from his glory. That's A on your outline, be angry. We can be angry in a godly way. That's godly anger. But sinful anger is the strong, passionate, unrighteous response of the heart and hatred against anything that violates my rights and steals from my pleasure. My kids don't respond the way that I want them to respond. I've got to spend an extra half an hour in discipline, and so I get angry. I want to do the things I want. I want them to respond to me. I want them to make me look good. I want them to show me how great a parent I am. And when they don't do that, I get mad because my selfish desires have not been granted to me. And so I get angry. I want God to provide me all the things that would enable me to, in the things that I have in my mind that would enable me to accomplish what I want to in life. And when he doesn't do that, I get mad. I'm angry. Not because his nature and character have been violated, but because mine have. That becomes the problem. That's the sinful anger. Strong, passionate, unrighteous response of the heart and hatred against anything that violates my rights and steals from my pleasure. And so then B is do not sin. And we talked about the motivations for sinful anger. You can just, I purposely am having you write these in again. If you whipped out your outline from last time, that's you're way ahead of me. That's great. Good. But if you didn't, you can fill these in again. You can just read them if you wrote them down already. But if you didn't, write them down. The motivation, so do not sin. The motivations for sinful anger are unmet lusts. James 4 says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? I want this. That's your own personal members, but then it extends out into the members of the body of Christ. Some of you, maybe even this last month or 2 months, have gotten angry at other members in this youth group because you wanted something and you couldn't get it from them. You wanted something and they kept you from getting it. And you wanted something and maybe they got it and you didn't. So got angry. That's the source of quarrels and conflicts. Our unmet lusts, there's things that we wanted and we didn't get them. And so we sin because we didn't get them. We sin to get them. We sin to keep them. That's what an idol is. That's next is selfishness, our selfish idolatry. That's a motive for anger. The world refuses to revolve around us and our interests. This is kind of grounded. These are the kind of underlying issues. Pride. When God or others do not seem to value who we are or what we've done to the level that we think we deserve. You know, some of you sit there and go, no, I don't think so. I'm nothing, and I can't do anything. Really? So essentially you're telling God, well, you're nothing? The person that he created with the gifts that he created for you to use for him, you're still saying God isn't thinking of you enough either. God, you didn't give me enough. Why didn't you give me more? Well, what's the matter with you? Either way, whether look how great I am or I've got nothing, you're proud against what God has actually provided. Remember Cain, and he came, brought a sacrifice, and he was supposed to bring a lamb, and Abel brought the lamb. It was easier for him. He was a shepherd, and yet, so Cain would have had to humble himself and go to Abel and say, could I have a lamb for the sacrifice? Instead, he offered his own, and God wasn't pleased because it was the wrong sacrifice. Cain had disobeyed, and it says Cain's countenance fell. His face turned to anger. He was angry. He was angry. So a pride, arrogance towards God's word, we said, is part of that pride where we are quick to hear, slow to speak, and we need to be slow to anger against God and his word. You know, why do I have to obey my parents? Why can't I have those kinds of relationships? Why can't I pursue those desires? What's the matter? So we get angry at his word. It's not his, it's his word. It's the truth. It's best for you. Foolishness is another reason we get angry. Foolishness. We don't understand the principles of God's word. We act as though he didn't exist. And think about it. When you're foolish and you do foolish things, then what happens? You get frustrated. It's always what happens. I mean, I look at my children and they try to do things and in the sense of some things, they just don't know. They're foolish. They don't know how to do it. And they get really frustrated because they can't do it. And so part of my job is to teach them how to do things so that they can overcome their frustration. Have you ever seen a little kid trying to learn to tie his shoes? They get frustrated because they can't do it. Well, that's what we're like when we're foolish about the things of God and we're trying to live life and we're not living it according to the principles of his word and we get frustrated. We don't need to because God has given us the truth of his word. Foolishness. Fear and anxiety. We don't trust God's character and his provision for us and we become afraid that we're not going to get what we need, so we become angry. Maybe God won't give me what I want. Maybe the relationship I desire won't transpire. Maybe the grades I want or the success I want isn't going to happen, so God, I'm angry at you. We're angry, we get angry at other people. There's jealousy. We're convinced that someone else gets what we deserve, that God gives to someone else the thing that we really wanted ourselves, whether it's good looks or talents, or again, back to relationships. Everything in life seems to revolve around that. It does revolve around that. God, why didn't you give me this? And I'm jealous of that person having that. And jealousy moves us to anger. There are few things more deadly than jealousy. Few things. So jealousy is another one. Fleshliness, that is when we refuse to exercise the fruit of the Spirit. So we just let our sinful desires kind of take over. So love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are replaced by things like idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Can you imagine what it's like when an unbeliever comes into a youth group or into a church and sees things like outbursts of anger, disputes, people constantly wrangling about things, dissensions, there's little cliques in the group. There's nothing wrong with friendship groups. That's not a clique. A friendship group that gossips about other people, that's a clique. A friendship group that won't be nice and kind and gracious to other people, that's a clique. A good friendship group isn't. Something wrong with that. But dissensions where different friendship groups are talking about other friendship groups and putting them down as to how they're good. Can you imagine what an unbeliever thinks when they look at that and they go, that happens in my high school. When I go to work, that's what happens. I mean, I see that everywhere. What's this? Because I think you do a pretty good job. I pray that you'll continue to do a good job. But, I mean, you're going to have a great chance to practice this at camp, aren't you? There's all kinds of opportunities for outbursts of anger and disputes and dissensions and factions. And you get a chance to practice that kind of in real life. I love camp for that way. You can come on Wednesday nights and you can smile and look all wonderful and you treat each other all nice and everybody's cool. And then you go out to camp and somebody gets in your way. And somebody takes the thing you wanted and you got to live with them for the rest of the week. And I get to watch you. I love it. Sometimes ugly, I have to say. It is for me too. I wrestle with sin, but I love living with you guys for a week because I get a chance to see who you really are. Some of it's not pretty. Some of it's really great. But that's the way we do camp. Did you know that? So we can watch you. You're like, what? Yeah, that's why. And so you can watch each other. And you can learn what a real Christian looks like for the real Christians that are here. It's a challenge, isn't it? Because you're not all real Christians. I hope most of you are, but you're not all. And so the goal is to show those who are wrestling with what it looks like to love Jesus, not some holier-than-thou, look how perfect Christians are, because if you make it through camp perfect, well, you won't. And you couldn't. To try to say, you know, here's what a real Christian looks like when they really blow it bad. When they got mad and angry and frustrated. Here's what they look like when they repent. Wouldn't that be a neat thing? Because it hasn't happened a lot on Wednesday night, does it? Might happen sometimes, but man, you got a whole week, there's going to be some repenting to be done. Some anger to work through. So, guys, we're going to have to be careful of our fleshliness because it leads to anger. Well, then what were the manifestations? How does this anger show up? Remember, there's a progression in this we talked about, that we begin with some kind of hurt. We get hurt in some way, whether it's real, someone actually sins against us, or whether it's perceived, we think someone did something to us that was wrong, even though it isn't. I don't know what the percentage is. There's plenty of times where people sin against you, so there's plenty of hurt that comes from that. There's also plenty of hurt that comes from things that you just shouldn't be hurt by at all because they weren't actually sin. They were just things that bugged you or you didn't like or weren't, you know, they weren't in your comfort zone. But either way, when we have those unmet expectations, we allow that hurt to set in. And that breeds something called bitterness. So we have the manifestations of sinful anger that was two, our hurt, our unmet expectations, and then bitterness, where we start to grow hard against that person because they hurt us. And I think you know how this works. Someone gossips against you or someone is harsh towards you, and in your mind, a little piece of you, maybe more than a little, turns away from that person. Your affection is turned away, and you're like, I don't like you. And oh, you rarely look them in the face and say, you just did that to me, and I don't like you now. Instead, what you do is you just kind of seal them off in your mind, and you stop thinking kindly about them. And when you think about them, what do? You start to nurse the hurt. And it grows, the Bible calls it a root of bitterness. It starts to dig down into your life, into your heart. And so every time you think about that person, what comes along with those thoughts? That root of bitterness. For some of you, it's your parents. You have that root of bitterness. Every time you think about your parents, instead of love and grace and joy in your relationship, there's this root of bitterness which says, you've hurt me. Whether real or perceived, and you begin to grow angry. Well, you do that with your friends from time to time, maybe with your brothers and sisters, maybe with someone outside of that sphere, and it's deadly. That bitterness begins to grow, and so ultimately you begin to respond to other people in ways that dishonors and displeases the Lord. It leads to a hatred of God and a hatred of other people is what this leads to. And this is the heart, this bitter, angry heart is the heart of the devil himself. He's bitter and angry because he didn't get what he wanted, which was to ascend above the Most High, which was to be the one who was most important, which was to be the one who was in charge. And so he spent the rest of his existence angry at God and stealing, seeking to steal from God's glory by helping you be angry. Well, that leads to rebellion. That's hatred directed towards authority. Now, many of you, I think, have good relationships with your parents, and I'm pleased by that. Probably each of you have some area in your life where you are expressing some area of rebellion. Maybe it's about a relationship. Maybe it's about a job. Maybe it's about schooling, whatever it might be. You can usually tie that into a place where you have grown angry at your parents for some reason, that they didn't give you what you wanted or what you thought you should have. And so you begin to be rebellious. Well, what happens is that's going to grow if you're not careful. And people say, well, rebellion is natural. That's what teens do. No, that's what sinful people do. Not teens. That's what anybody does. That's what little kids do when they don't get what they want. They rebel. That's what the world does. Well, that's what people underneath the government do when they don't get what they want. They rebel. It's not my purpose to talk about the rightness or wrongness of that from a governmental standpoint, but that's what you do if you're not careful with your anger. And it turns into rebellion. Well, of course, Satan is our key example, right? He was angry at God, so what did he do? He rebelled. And he sought to take over God's place. Well, then this leads to things like revenge, where we desire to make people pay for the perceived or real wrong that they've done to us. And this can be verbal or physical, and it can just be walling them off and refusing to give them relationship. That's one of our favorite tricks, is like, I'm angry at you, so I'm not going to talk to you. You've done this to your friends, probably. Well, so why isn't so-and-so talking to me? And it might, you know, these days with instant, total gratification in our communication, you sent them 20 texts and they didn't send back one. Oh, you know something's up, don't you? I mean, certainly they would send you one text back after 20. Well, they're walling you off. I'll show you. I'm not going to respond to your 20 texts or whatever it might be. You guys, that's anger. It's anger expressed oftentimes. No, again, if somebody doesn't answer your text, it doesn't mean they're angry at you. Hey, Chris said you're angry. You didn't respond to my text. It might not be that at all, but that often can be where we wall people off. Gossip is another way. We talked about that with just that little look, you know, oh, so-and-so did this. And so you're going to get back at them seemingly subtly, but it isn't really. So rebellion, revenge, and revenge comes in the form of gossip and other things. What does God say? Never take your own revenge, beloved. I mean, if someone has really harmed you, if they've really sinned against you, do you think that God has turned a blind eye to that? Do you think that God is the creator of the universe, who knows every hair on your head and every thought that you think and wove you together in your mother's womb, do you think that God is unjust and that he will not somehow work in his providence a means of working out and dealing with that person in their sin? See, we don't trust God very much. And we're pretty sure that we should bring the penalty and we should bring the punishment because God, his arm just isn't strong enough. And usually that's not the reason. It's because God isn't doing what we want him to do to that person. And so we take our own revenge in subtle ways, sometimes in bigger ways. And God says, look, don't do it. Leave room for my justice. Leave room for my wrath. Let me deal with that person as they need to be dealt with. And no one goes undealt with either. Their sin comes underneath the blood of Christ, and God deals with it by forgiving them and then ultimately disciplining them in ways that are right and good under the sacrifice of Christ, or the weight of their sin falls upon them. I mean, do you really want to bring the wrath of God upon someone? Do you really want someone to feel the full, unadulterated power of God's wrath against sin? I don't think so. And so instead of expressing your anger, what should you express? A gracious love towards them, which seeks to draw them to Christ so they won't be judged by Christ. Can you imagine actually thinking this in your head? I'm not going to take my revenge, but I can't wait till hell comes upon that person. I mean, I don't think we would probably want to think that way. And so instead, we want to do what is right and good in response to them, that they might see the love of God and know and understand his truth so that his wrath against them will be absolved in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never take your own revenge. Hurtful words are part of this, whether loud or soft. We have kind of this blow-up, clam-up thing that we do, and so we, you know, some of you like to blow up, some of you just don't say anything at all, and then we become easily provoked. So harsh, hurtful words, and then easy provocation. Some of you are just kind of on a hair trigger. I mean, the moment something happens, you blow up. And you know it's because you say, I'm mad at myself. Okay, so you're sinfully angry at yourself, and then you're sinfully angry at everybody else. That's a good reason. That's the way to solve it. Why don't you confess your sin before the Lord so you're not angry at yourself? You don't have any right to be. God's angry at you. You don't have any right to be angry at yourself. That's taking God's place. Instead, ask for forgiveness for your sin and step forward in righteousness so you don't blow up on everybody else. So easy provocation, we become irritable. This is the, I sometimes counsel people, in fact, too often counsel people who this is their whole life. Everything their spouse says, boom. Their children, boom. Someone cuts them off. Their boss doesn't do what they want. They're mad. They become an angry man. They become characterized by this. It's really saddening to me when I see this in young people where they're actually characterized. Their life is characterized by an anger that just burns. And guys, you need to understand that I recognize and God recognizes that sometimes that comes from very difficult things that have happened to them. That is, it's made it easy for them to respond that way. A real hurt, sometimes ongoing hurt, sometimes the depth of abuse and things that probably the vast majority of you have never and will never experience. And yet that's what the power of God is for, so that we don't grow angry and bitter. Instead, we run to Him that He might deal with those things. And this leads to a discouragement and an apathy where we just feel like we can't ever overcome this, and a bondage to this anger that just continues to drive us down to despair. Very often you will find that people in despair are very angry people. Underneath, God has not given them what they want. Their life has not turned out the way they wanted it, so they're just very angry. And the way they deal with it is by diving into the depths of despair. And again, I run into this in young people, amazingly enough. 10, 11, 12, 15, 16 years old who have allowed this anger to characterize them. I hope it isn't you. And so that's kind of the ugly side. Now let's look at not letting the sun go down on our anger. How are we going to deal with this? Because it says, be angry, have a righteous anger, which will eliminate your ungodly anger. You'll only be angry about the right things. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Here's the positive side. And just to kind of, I love the way he puts this, don't let the sun go down on your anger essentially means deal with your anger each day. It's not some kind of formula, you know, look, man, if the sun ever goes down and you are angry at all, then, you know, you're ungodly. No, the idea is always deal with your anger. And it's a good rule of thumb, because this is kind of the illustration used, that by the time the sun is going down, you should have dealt with your anger. So you got one or two choices. Either somehow stop the sun from going down. How many of you here think you can do that? Oh, good, okay. No, it's pretty sure he can keep the sun from going down. Either do that or deal with your anger. How many people think you can do that? Well, yeah, most of your hands should go up. If you're a believer, you can deal with your anger. Since none of you can stop the sun from going down, then you'd better do the other part of this, which is deal with your anger. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Since you can't stop it, then deal with your anger. And deal with it every day and deal with it continually so that you do not end up in this ongoing process and then being characterized by anger. I guess it doesn't mean solve everything, but maybe you've been angry at your parents. Or maybe a brother and sister, and it's getting close to bedtime, as it were, which is usually probably long past when the sun has gone down, but nonetheless, the idea is there. Because you don't have to go and say, you know, it's 11:30 at night, you go into your mom and dad's room. It seems more and more the older my children get, the more they want to talk at 11 and 12. And I'm like, I'm in bed, and they come sit on the bed. It's like, dude, hey, what's up? Let's talk. It's like, it's great. I mean, it's a wonderful time, but, you know, I'm trying to sleep here. And it's, sometimes I don't think real well when I'm trying to help them deal with problems. I guess it's a good problem to have. But it doesn't mean you have to flesh everything out like it's 12 o'clock, let's deal with this really difficult anger issue. Maybe just go in your parents' room and say, you know, I'm really sorry that I was rebellious today. I'm really sorry for that anger. I'd like for us to talk about that. Could we set aside some time tomorrow or during this week to deal with that? That would be an intelligent, mature, godly way to deal with it. You see, what often happens is you're angry and rebellious and other things, and you go to bed and you wake up the next morning and you feel pretty good because you kind of forgot all about it. But the last decisions you made and thinking about your parents before and maybe someone else before you went to bed were anger towards them. And even though you've forgotten it seemingly, what happens is you've just set a little bit of bitterness in your mind that you haven't dealt with. And it grows. You need to deal with these things. You think you're fine, but you're not really. And a lot of times people have been devastated by your anger. So you need to repent of your sin. To deal with anger, to not let the sun go down on your anger, if you have sinned in this area, you're the one who has been angry. You're the one who has expressed your anger towards someone else. You need to repent. Repent of your sin. Don't let the sun go down on this anger by going and repenting. Matthew 5:23 says, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, you guys don't have any altars. I hope you don't have them in your home. You're not sacrificing stuff at home. Okay, don't do that. Do not do this at home. But the altar you have is what? You go to the Lord in prayer because of the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. It's not a place in your home, it's a place in your heart, as it were. You are able to go because of what Christ did for you. And think about this, if every time you got ready to pray, and how many of you pray before you go to bed? Yeah, I mean, it's like, Lord, hey, that's okay, keep praying before you go to bed, I'm fine with that. If you fall, if you nod off giving thanks to the Lord, wonderful. Try to stay up a little longer if you can. But yes, so if as you're nodding off at night praying, and Matthew 5:23 says, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, that is, you've sinned against someone. It says you are supposed to leave your offering at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. So I can imagine some of you maybe going home tonight and bursting into your parents' room at 11:30 and go, I was trying to go to bed tonight, I was trying to pray, and you know, the Bible says I can't really go to the Lord until I've dealt with, I know you have this against me, I know I sinned against you, and so I'm so sorry, would you please forgive me? Repenting of your sin. Now, I'd like to get a little bit more specific about repenting of your sin, because I think we just run through that too fast. Okay, repent of my sin. So you're going to have to write these on the back, because I'd like you to write them down if you can. In order to repent of your sin, you're going to have to do a couple things when it comes to anger. A specific anger incident, you were, and this is an incident where someone knows you were angry at them. If this was in your head, the same rules apply, it's just that you don't go to that person. Please don't make apologies like this. Someone comes into the youth room and you come up to them and say, you know, I've been angry at you for weeks in my head because you turned away from me that other Wednesday night. What have you just done? Just dumped your sin, blah, it's like you've thrown up on them. And they didn't even know it. I mean, yeah, I've been angry in my head. Really what you're saying is, you made me angry and I'm so mad at you, but I'm going to tell you about it. Please don't do that. If the sin is between you and God, even if it's about someone else, repent to God. Now, if you express that anger towards them, and you think there's any way they might know that you turned away from them, you spit in their face, whatever it might be, then go and definitely do this to them. But don't go blah on somebody else when this was between you and the Lord. You were angry about them in your mind. Confess to the Lord. But anyway, so whether it's to the Lord or whether it's to someone else in the Lord, identify, these are big words, and I'll try to, you know, identify the circumstantial provocation. Identify the thing that caused you or made it easy for you to be angry. What? Let me put it this way. Identify what set you off. The circumstantial provocation. That's Lupriolo language. I love it. It's biblical counseling language. Identify what set you off. Why did you get angry? What was the circumstance that provoked you to anger? Now, it didn't make you angry. It made it easy for you to angry. When your brother or sister comes, you know, bursting in your room and kicks you in the toe, I mean, okay, that, I mean, I don't know when that last happened, but that makes it easy for you to be angry. You don't have to be angry, but it makes it easy. When they break your favorite, you know, Star Wars picture, then that's real provocation. I mean, that would really be bad. But you don't have to be angry. When they gossip about you or fun slanders you, guys, that's provocation towards anger. That is, it's making it easy for you to anger, but for you to be angry, but it's not making you angry. Please never say, you made me. You've heard that. You made me angry. No, but let's put it this way. You made it really easy for me to get angry, and we do that. Because sometimes you'll say, I didn't make you angry, ho, 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 that's biblical. Instead, why don't you say, you know, I didn't make you angry, but man, I just took you right to the door of anger, and I tried to get you to go through. I gave you a little push in the back. You should admit that. Identify the circumstantial provocation. What was it that caused you to respond in anger? And then describe in your mind, or write this down, describe the outward manifestation of anger. What did it look like? What set you off, and what did it look like? Because if you don't start to identify those things, guys, some of you just smolder. You don't just, you don't blow up, but you roll the eyes. I mean, you get the posture. I don't know what it is for you. That's anger. And you know what? Your parents probably know it. Your friends probably know it. Your brothers and sisters maybe not so much. Sometimes they're clueless about that kind of thing, but they probably know it. So what is it? What's your anger response? Sometimes you explode and yell. Sometimes you just turn away. Sometimes you give a sarcastic response. Oh, some of you are experts at that. Your anger comes out in sarcasm. This is fun, you know, happy sarcasm. And the person you just were sarcastic towards is going, ooh, I didn't feel fun. I didn't feel nice. You felt good about it, but I don't. I mean, you stab someone with a sword and you think, oh, I'm really good with a sword. And they think, I just got stabbed. Right? I mean, it's good for you, but it's not for them. So describe the outward manifestation. What does this anger look like? And you might need to ask your parents, when I'm angry, what does it look like? I can tell you what my daughters look like. My second to youngest daughter, she goes like, she gets angry at me, goes up like this, eyes get wide and big, and she starts to walk like this. I mean, she's strong. It's like boom, boom, boom. I mean, it's like a giant walking around the house. And she stomps by me. My littlest one, her anger is also not very subtle. Down go the shoulders, out go the lips, down goes the head. Okay, this is anger. I know what it is. And I say, you're angry. I am not. This is the anger of my little ones. I'm not going to go into my other ones because you know them better. But I know what their anger looks like too. They know what mine looks like. So describe the outward manifestation. This is yours. Then evaluate biblically the exact nature of your anger response. That is, what would the Bible call what you did? What you call it is sarcasm. What you call it is frustration instead of sinful anger. How about things like, this was an uncontrolled response. It was unmerciful, impatient, intolerant, you can't write these down, ungrateful, selfish, malicious, wrathful, hurtful, contentious, unloving, vengeful, violent, proud, unforgiving, hateful, mocking, argumentative, vulgar, unwholesome, cursing, deceitful, backbiting, quarrelsome. Those are all biblical words. I got you with one of them. Somewhere in there is something to describe your behavior. So you need to learn how to do that. What does the Bible say about what you did? Okay? And so you evaluate that. What does the Bible think about this? What are the biblical words? And then you try to identify the specific motive that was associated with your getting angry. Your parents told you you couldn't do something. That was the provocation. Your anger response was that you talked back to them. No, I should be able to do that. But so-and-so gets to be able to do that. But they... Okay, that's the anger response. The Bible calls that what? Rebellion, not, well, I just was talking back. The Bible doesn't have a talking back category. Because talking back would indicate good conversation. You talk to me, I talked back to you. But that's not what it means. It's rebellion, call it what it is. Mom and Dad, I'm sorry I rebelled against you because I was angry at you because you did not allow me to do what I wanted. And that's this next step. Identify the specific motive and thoughts associated with the anger. I was angry because I didn't get my desire to, you know, go watch that movie with so-and-so. Well, what's really the desire? The desire is for me, I wanted to please myself by going to see the movie. Now, let's be careful here. Is pleasing yourself always wrong? No. You eat food. Does that please you? Yeah, that's a good thing. Okay? Like you watch a good movie, you know, you please yourself. Ah, that's good. You play a good, wholesome video game. There's not a ton of them out there, but there are some good ones. You can do some of that. That's not wrong. But when someone keeps you from doing it and you sin, that's an indication of idolatry in your heart. So you have to identify that, which is I wanted this thing and I wanted it so badly that I got angry when you didn't give it to me. Selfishness and pride for wanting this particular pleasure, and you need to try to identify what was it, a relational pleasure or a media pleasure maybe to fulfill your desires with that certain media that you liked because it soothes you or it excites you, whatever it might be. You see how specific this starts to get? And you're like, man. That sounds like a lot of work. You want to overcome anger? It's going to take a lot of work. It's easy to get angry. It's hard to stop being angry. You sit in a pattern of anger for 10, 15 years and then try to solve that. God is good. He'll enable you to do that. But let's not get it going. So you identify the specific motive. Questions to ask are, what is it that I believe I can't be happy without? What is this thing that I crave? What do I believe I have to have? What do I spend most of my spare time thinking about? What is it that I worry most about losing? What is it that I delight in? What do I love more than I love God and my parents or my siblings, my neighbor? And why do I believe it was my right to be angry in this situation? I often run into this with my little ones where they're amazingly and intensely able to think through, and maybe it's because of all the discipline we've done and the ways we've talked it through. Sometimes I wonder, why did I do that? Because I gave them more ammunition against me when we talk everything through. But they feel justified in being angry because somehow I didn't get the situation just right. I didn't describe it rightly, or I told them one thing and they told me something, and when I repeat it back to them, I get wrong what I told them, and they know it. And so they feel like they're justified in being angry because I didn't rightly understand or remember the situation. They've got every little justification, and so do you. You don't understand, or you didn't remember what you did, or you didn't say that quite right. And an hour-long discussion with my little one at the opening of VBS over some flip-flops that were on her feet, And it all boiled down to I didn't understand how the whole situation worked, and so she was holding out that she didn't really lie to me and that it was okay for her to be angry because I didn't understand fully the situation. I mean, this is a 7-year-old, and she's got this all worked out in her mind as to why she could hold anger against me because I didn't fully understand. Well, she'd taken the flip-flops and put them in the car before someone had told her that she had to put on her shoes, so that prior thing came before. I mean, it's just amazing. And you're just better at it. And so you have all these reasons why you should be angry and why you can be angry and why your parents didn't understand or someone else didn't get it. So you have to evaluate that and then realize I never had the right to be angry. I was never justified in ungodly, sinful anger. So you have to repent of your sin by identifying what set you off, describing what it looked like, evaluating what the Bible actually calls that, looking for the motives. As best you can, you're asking the Lord to give you grace, and you're using the Bible to help you understand your motives. Was it fear? Was it some kind of lustful thinking? Whatever it might be. Something you loved more than God. And then you're going to evaluate biblically the nature of your anger-producing thoughts. And you're going to look at unrighteous motivations. I wanted to control. I wanted to get even. I wanted to do what I wanted to do no matter what. I wanted something that belonged to someone else. I wanted to hurt someone. I didn't want to have to live according to the biblical standard. I mean, getting to the point now where my little ones are astute enough that we get to the core of things and they say, I didn't want to do that, and I don't want that. I don't believe that standard is right. I'm now debating things with my 10-year-old and 7-year-old where they're telling me, I know the Bible says that. And I don't think that's a right standard. I don't like that standard. And I don't want to have to do it. Oh. Now, again, I understand the nature of the heart, but what they're saying is God's standard is unjust. They're standing in judgment upon it. But that's what you do anytime you sin. I know the standard is there, and I don't like the standard. We're just not as honest as my 7-year-old. I know that I'm not allowed to respond to my parents that way. I don't like the standard. I know I'm not supposed to view those kinds of things or be in that kind of situation. I don't like the standard. And so I don't have to do it. So guys, just whatever thing it might be for you, you need to think it through carefully enough and unmask your unrighteous thoughts and motives and then try to replace it with righteous thoughts and motives. Because guys, sometimes you're not driven by, again, ungodly things. Even sometimes you really wanted to do something right. You were trying to talk to your brother or sister about some sin in their lives. And they came back at you very angry, and so you responded in anger. Well, it wasn't wrong. Yet when you're thinking through your motives, it wasn't wrong for you to want to confront them in sin. It was wrong when you allowed that desire to become an idol to you, that when they didn't respond, you got angry. Because you wanted them to respond to you. You wanted their response more than you wanted to be godly. So you started with a right motive, and you ended in anger. Do you see how that works? I'm not saying that all of your motives and every time you started this out that it was sin. But when you ended up angry, sinfully angry, you always sinned. So where did your motive turn towards idolatry? Where did your motive turn bad? You might have started with just a plain, horrible, yucky motive. So don't fool yourself. I think it was spiritual. Maybe not. Because as you grow in Christ, you're going to have some spiritual desires that get thwarted. I talk to people in marriages who want a godly marriage and they feel like what their spouse is thwarting that. But instead of taking it to the Lord and dealing with it over and over by His grace and strength, they got angry because their marriage doesn't reflect what they think the Bible says it ought to, and they're right. But they got angry and they were wrong. See, it became an idol for them, a right thing. Maybe you want a really good relationship with someone else. Maybe you just want a relationship. That's not wrong. But it became wrong when you got angry when you didn't get it. Because God in His sovereignty did not bring that about for you. So then you have to develop alternative biblical thoughts and motives to replace the unbiblical ones. Develop alternative biblical thoughts and motives to replace the unbiblical ones. What should you be thinking? Lord, you're good. I trust you. My parents are in charge, and so I'll come underneath them. It's not the time for me because you have apparently said that that's not the right thing. I'm going to satisfy my desire in another way that's godly instead of this way that isn't. It takes a lot of work. You have to think through biblically what it is you're replacing it with and understand the Bible so you know what those things are. And then you have to develop an alternative biblical response to the circumstance. You see, have you worked your way all the back around? What set you off? Why? What does the Bible say? What were you thinking? How do you replace that with biblical thinking? And then how do you replace your action or words with biblical actions and words? Instead of, Mom and Dad, I can't believe you won't let me do that. Mom and Dad, I trust you. I'd love to do that, but you've said that I can, and I trust you. To your friends who you're wrestling with, you know, I feel like that was not a right thing in our relationship, but I want you to know that I'm going to continue to love you and work with you as we step through that. So you replace your words and actions that expressed anger with words and actions that express love. Doesn't always mean, you know, schmaltzy, everything's fine words. Sometimes it means, you know, that really was not good. Let's work through this. But they are loving words. And instead of anger, out comes love. And you change the whole situation. Everything changes. At least it gives opportunity. Doesn't always mean that people respond well to you. But the moment you're angry, guys, do you understand that the moment you get angry, you have shut off the ability to solve whatever problem it was that you were dealing with? You really think that an anger response back toward your parents is going to go a long way in solving the problem? You're done. You've just shut it off. Getting a little more angry and talking a little louder and stomping off a little more is actually going to solve the situation? No, it's just going to make you feel better. It's not going to solve anything. You need to shut down when you get angry, not clam up, but you need to reorient and either at that point change your approach or step away and regroup so you can change your approach about that conversation. Once anger begins, you're done, unless you confess it and move on. Somebody needs to go get their alarm, I guess. All right, we're almost done. Next thing is extend forgiveness for the sins of others. That is, if you've sinned, you repent. And the next thing you need to do is, if others have sinned against you, you forgive them. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that tonight, except to say that in your own heart, what you say is, instead of holding that against you, I'm going to instead let the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ overcome that so I can respond wisely and well to you. That's forgiveness. I'm not going to bring it up in my mind so that it taints my thinking about you. That's forgiveness. I refuse to let it come into my mind so that it taints my thinking about you. And I'm going to do that because of the forgiveness that Christ gave to me. This is killing some of you, maybe at some levels most of you for various things, if you refuse to forgive. That is, again, to say I'm not going to think, I'm going to let the work of Christ and the person of Christ deal with that sin of yours, and I'm not going to think about you sinfully, I'm not going to bring it up in my mind sinfully, and I'm not going to tell anybody else about it sinfully. That's what I'm going to do. That's forgiveness. And some of you, probably all of you, need to forgive at some levels. Now remember, please hear me. You don't forgive other people when they haven't sinned against you. Okay, if it's not a real sin, you don't forgive them. You confess to God that you got angry about something that wasn't a sin. So it's like, you know, I forgive you for confronting me about my sin. Mom and Dad, I forgive you for not letting me go out with that guy. I forgive you. No, you don't. They didn't sin. You need to ask God for forgiveness. But it may be if your mom and dad yelled at you, gasp, that would ever happen. That when they say, Mom, Dad, I forgive you for that. You're fully forgiven so that we can reestablish and step on in our relationship because Christ forgave me that way. So Colossians 3:12 says we put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, and we bear with one another and we forgive each other just as the Lord forgave us, so also do we. And then we humble ourselves before God. That's number three. So this is extend forgiveness for the sins of others. That was two. And then humble ourselves underneath God. We say, Lord, I don't deserve anything other than your wrath, and I don't deserve any of the things that I think I deserve, so when I didn't get them, I'm fine, it's okay. Or because I humbly come underneath you, recognizing that you know better than I do what my life ought to be like. Do you really believe that? That God knows better than you what your life ought to be like? And then number four is you trust God. You trust God. When we choose not to actively trust God, we quickly find ourselves angry over the sin and evil in the world that we cannot control. I mean, is it true that in Romans 8:28, God says what? Paul says about God and his work, and we know that God, what? Causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. What is the good you need to look like Jesus? And so do you trust him that when your parents say no and when your siblings do things against you that you don't like and when your friends gossip about you and when you don't get to do what you wanted at camp and maybe in your life in general, that God wants you to look like Jesus and so he brought that into your life? Ultimately, he directed your life in such a way that those things happen even when it's very difficult. Yes, we can trust God. Isaiah 26:3 is so sweet. It says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. The steadfast of mind, that as you always think about God properly, he is good and he is sovereign, he's in control and he's loving and wise. And so he's doing what is good through my parents and through authority and through the circumstances that happen to me and through the difficulties that I face. He's good. And so I don't have to be angry. I'm in perfect peace because I know God is not my enemy. See, if you're an unbeliever, which it may be true for some of you tonight, and you're like, I'm angry because I think God is against me. Hear me carefully. If you're an unbeliever, he is. He is. His wrath is on you. He's coming for you. And so you need to run and flee to Christ that you might no longer have the wrath of God, but instead might receive the love of God. So maybe that you're really angry because you feel like God is against you, and that is true because you've spurned and rejected his Son. And his wrath is righteously upon you. Run to Jesus. That you might not live all of your days in anger back against the God that is pouring out his wrath upon you. You can't win. Your anger won't undo his. And it will only ruin your life. Run to Jesus. Submit to God in Christ. And if you're a believer, you're in Jesus. So God's wrath is not upon you. And his hatred of sin is never towards you. His loving grace and kindness and discipline is upon you. Do not give the devil an opportunity. I want to mention these, and I don't need to close with a story, but I want to mention these. These are things that, this is what anger does. See, when you give the devil an opportunity, that's when you don't deal with your anger. This is what happens. Just kind of write these in. Anger impedes your godly thinking. I'm not going to give you all the verses here. I need to move us through because you'll get angry that I'm going too long. Some of you already are. Anger impedes godly thinking. When you're angry, you stop thinking in a godly way. You're done. You just need to stop. You have to start, grab your mind by the Lord's grace and take it to Scripture. Anger impedes godly thinking. Anger destroys unity. It destroys unity in your family, in this youth group, in the church. Anger destroys unity. Anger destroys relationships. When we direct our anger at others, it rips apart the fabric of that relationship. Anger destroys joy. You can't be angry and joyful at the same time. You can't experience the joy of God when you're angry at him or angry at others. Anger brings God's discipline and judgment. Anger brings God's discipline and judgment. Anger impedes godly thinking. It destroys unity. It destroys relationships. It destroys joy. It brings God's discipline and judgment. Do you see how it gives the devil an opportunity? This is not a minor thing. And now stay with me. I got one final thought for you. Back to my children again. That's much on my heart and mind. I was having this discussion with my 7-year-old. I get to the end of the discussion, and I said to her, after it was an hour-long discussion about sin, and I look her in the eye, and I say to this, do you understand that what I'm doing is out of love for you? And she got this very strange look in her eyes, and she got a very intense look, and she said, no, I don't believe that. I do not believe that you love me. I don't believe it. And I won't believe it. And so I was taken aback a bit, as you might expect. So backed up a little bit, because I just expect the answer to be, oh yeah, I understand you love me. I said, no, do you understand the Bible says this, and this is what we need to do, and it's out of our heart of desire to see you, you know, walk with the Lord and look like Jesus. I'm having a discussion with my 7-year-old, and she looks at me and she said this. She says, I don't believe that you love me. I believe you're doing those things. These are her words, not mine. I believe you're doing these things because they're right, but not because there's any love in you at all. Now, that's not true. It's not true. But this is her way of viewing the situation. For a variety of reasons, probably. Well, here's why I share that. Because I think some of you think that's true about your parents. I think some of you think that's maybe true about God. And maybe you're just not quite as honest as my little daughter was. To say, no, I don't believe that at all. Yeah, I know you think these things are right. But if you really loved me, you'd let me do what I want. Because that's what she was saying. If you really loved me, you'd stop doing these things. Now that we're perfect parents, we've expressed anger and other things, and that we have to repent. But do you see where I'm driving? That unmasks our heart. No, God, I don't actually think you love me. And no parents and no friends, I don't actually think you love me. And when you allow yourself to think that way, then you give yourself the excuse for anger. God doesn't actually love me. Well, I tell you this, The Bible pours out the love of God. And it's amazing. I was at a loss for words to try to communicate to my littlest one past biblical categories how I would express this. And I can think of only one thing that and it goes past my love. And I, to my shame, I didn't say that to her that day. We had a discussion later on, and it's the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. I say, you know what? My love for you is not as strong as it needs to be, but my love for you is based upon the love of Christ for me and for you, and that is proved, demonstrated, shown by the fact that he came and he sent his son to die. It wasn't just what was right. It was the sacrifice that he gave to do that. When you in your anger doubt that God is good and that his love for you is real, might you return to the cross to recognize and realize that his love was not just spoken, it was demonstrated. And it wasn't just demonstrated by giving you a little crumb. It was demonstrated by providing you with his son. And might that remove your anger? Your anger at your parents, your anger at your situation, your anger at your sicknesses, your anger at your lack of success. Because God did prove that he loves you. And he did demonstrate it in a far greater way than your parents, than I, than anyone ever could. Because he sent his son to be sacrificed on your behalf and to rise again. And so when you get to the depths of your anger, might that draw you back out? And might you remember Colossians 3:12, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He loved you. And that's how you put on a heart of love towards others, and that's how you put away your anger. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, your grace, your love. I pray that we would put away our anger, our pride and selfishness at somehow thinking that you have not directed our lives in the way that is very best. And Father, might we remember that you sent your Son to prove that always what is our best is in your mind, because you would never sacrifice your Son for less than that. And Father, I pray that you would help us to respond, that those who are angry here tonight, perhaps each one in one area or another, that they would replace that anger with the love of God in Christ, a love back towards you and a love towards one another that is based upon the love that you had for us. And might that be our eternal source of fuel as the Spirit of God uses your word to know that we have been loved by you and therefore to love others in a similar way. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.